So how many of you are familiar with the fact that we've had an interesting election season? Have you guys been paying attention? I want to look at, I'm going to start out, open your Bibles if you have it, to the book of Habakkuk. I don't claim by any means to have a prophetic word or anything like that. I'm not sure that this is even necessarily the word for this hour, but it's been a passage that I've been peering into, and I think it's relevant. I think it's relevant for any time, but it seems like it's very relevant for now. But that said, I have no insight. Hey, brother, from Boston. I didn't see you last night, so I'm glad that you're here. I think it's very relevant. I have no insight in terms of what's going to happen in the country over the next few months or years. I have no idea what the future holds. But I know that the book of Habakkuk has a relevant message, and I identify with him very much, and I think we all do. Chapter 1, verse 1, it's just a short prophecy, three chapters, verse 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Verse 2, he's interceding. He's crying out for the kingdom of Judah. So he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrians. Now again, a little bit of backstory, which we're all largely familiar with. The Lord had promised to King David, someone is going to come forth from you, a seed, Zerah. He's going to come forth from you, and he's going to rule on your throne. I will establish his throne forever. Okay, so that's God's promise. Your throne is going to be perpetual. The Davidic monarchy is going to last forever. And just a couple of quick generations after David, the whole thing falls apart. It splits. They have a church split. And you've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, the Assyrians come and carry away the northern tribes. And you go, well, wait a minute, I thought God promised that someone's going to rule and say, well, it's being preserved in the southern kingdom of Judah. What's interesting is that if you go further back, because you do have these promises to King David, but if you go further back into Moses, into Torah, into the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, God also said to Israel, he said, if you guys obey me, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be blessed. Your crops will be blessed. You'll have peace with your enemies, the beasts, and, you know, everything goes good. If you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. So you've got the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If you don't obey me, you're going to be, all these calamities will happen. Eventually, you'll be invaded. Most of you will be killed. And those who are left will be carried away, and you'll be dispersed among the Gentiles. But after a while from there, I'll bring you back because I won't forget my covenant to Abraham. I won't forget my covenant because even if you're unfaithful, I'm faithful. So it's interesting how if you're a Jew at the time, if you're an Israelite at the time, I guess a Jew, if you're from Judah, you can focus on the Davidic covenant and say, the kingdom of Judah is not going to fall. God promised someone's going to rule on the throne of David forever. Like you could really zero in on God's promises to the kingdom, to the nation at the time, and ignore some of these older statements that God said that if you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. Your kingdom's going to be destroyed. But eventually I'm going to restore it. So the promise to David will still be fulfilled. There will be an everlasting, perpetual ruler on the throne of David, of course, which is the son of David, right? Yeshua. But if you're not paying attention, you could miss the fact that there's this very long gap, a period where someone's not ruling on the throne of David. There's not someone on the throne of David now. But eventually, the son of David will restore the throne of his father David. That's God's promises are true. That will happen. So it's interesting how we can kind of selectively choose, if we want, which verses we want to look at. Usually we're going to focus on the ones that are good for us. Kind of ignore the ones that say, if you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. So here you have Habakkuk. Verse 2, he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? He's interceding for, again, the kingdom of Judah. He says, but it's like you don't listen. I cry out and I say, violence, but you don't save. There's all the people, there's violence all around me. Like, Lord, have you been paying attention? Have you seen what I see? He says, why do you make me look upon injustice? Why do you tolerate so much wrongdoing? You know, he's praying like, send revival. Wake us up as you've done in old. And then he says, instead, there's destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. So the wicked hem in the righteous, and justice is perverted. How many can identify with that prayer right now, right? It's just like, what was Abraham's brother? Lot. You feel like Lot, you know, you're like, God, you know, like, I'm groaning and sighing. I'm looking out at my nation. So much injustice. How can you allow so much injustices to go unchecked? And so we're faithful, we pray, and we ask, Lord, you know, do something, intervene. And then the Lord responds. And this is a part of the Lord that most of us don't want to acknowledge as sort of part of his character. Verse 5, he says, look out, look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. I'm about to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if I told you. And then he goes on and he tells them, I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm sending the Chaldeans. Wait a minute. Habakkuk's like, I'm praying for revival. Send your Holy Spirit, right? Send revival. He goes, actually, what I'm going to do is I'm sending the pagans, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings that are not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come afar. They swoop in like an eagle to devour. They all come for violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather up prisoners like sand. They mock kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. They build up earthen ramps and they capture them. They sweep past like the wind and they move on. They are guilty people. Their strength is their God. Habakkuk says, Lord, send your Holy Spirit, send revival. He goes, no, actually, I'm going to send some really bad pagan dudes that destroy kingdoms and eat them up for lunch. And I'm sending the Babylonians. God says, I'm sending the pagans. He goes, I don't think you heard what I prayed. Right? They're like, that's not at all what happened. And God goes, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. He goes, well, here's what I'm going to do. And he goes on. I'm not going to work through all of chapter 2. But what the Lord does, eventually, as we know the story, he eventually did send the Babylonians. It took some time. It was probably 100 years later, of course, he sent Isaiah that warned, and eventually the Babylonians came, and they destroyed the kingdom, and they, you know, carried off the exiles. They left very few in the land. They were brutal. It's a brutal, brutal story. You know, they gouge out they kill his sons, and then so that's the last thing he sees, and then they stick burning rods into his eyeballs, and then take him it's a brutal, brutal story. Now, to touch on some of the things I touched on last night, let me just pause here for a second. If we know the story of redemption, we know the story of the unfolding of God's promised plan throughout Scripture. We know it begins in Genesis 3:15. Sometimes theologians call it the proto-evangelion. This is the first gospel. The first time the gospel is hinted at, where? All the way back there in Genesis 3:15. The fall has just happened, sin and death, and the curse has now become part of humanity's existence. Adam and Eve, they buy into the lie, they disobey God, and as soon as that happens, the Lord makes this prophetic declaration. He declares to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your descendants and her descendants, between your seed and her seed. So he lays out sort of this plural descendants, this righteous seed line and the unrighteous seed line, sort of the righteous and then the unrighteous followers of the serpent, of the devil. And history is largely defined by this conflict between the righteous and the unrighteous. And it takes on a very, there's an ethnic line initially, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., right, that it comes through. And then ultimately it's opened up to the pagans, to the Gentiles, who by grace, through faith, you know, they're children of Abraham by faith. I'm a former stupid pagan, but the Lord opened my eyes, and by grace, through faith, I'm now a child of Abraham by faith. And thus, I'm a heir of all of the promises to Abraham, the spiritual promises that were given. Okay, but then ultimately, from these two seed lines, this ultimate seed that will come, the ultimate seed, which of course is Yeshua, he is the ultimate seed, and he's a singular plural he. He, the Lord says, he will crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, you're going to strike at his heel, but he's going to crush your skull. And that's the introduction in Scripture of the good news. Someone is coming who's going to crush the skull of the serpent. The serpent crusher, the skull crusher. That's how he's introduced. You know, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was a Caucasian hippie from California who likes sheep and he's a vegan or vegan, how do you say it? You know, whatever. No, he's the skull crusher. He's introduced as the warrior. So again, for those who are Old Testament literate, and from that point forward, the righteous are defined as those that are waiting, those that are yearning, those that are groaning. When's he going to come? When's he going to come? When is the serpent going to have his skull crushed? When is the effects of the curse going to be reversed? When is Eden going to be restored? The righteous are those who wait, those who yearn, those who groan, those who sigh. There's suffering in being righteous. You know, we're always trying to theologically remove suffering from the equation. It's always been part of the equation. But then you follow the narrative forward, you follow the messianic prophecies forward, and you've got now he's later in Genesis 12 through 15 revealed not just to be the seed of Eve, but he's going to be the seed of Abraham, and he's going to inherit and possess the land. You move forward again in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, he's the seed of David, one who's going to come forth from David, and the Lord expands on the promises, but all of these are clear. In order to be the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, he has to be a human. He has to be born of a woman. The promised one is a man. Okay, and that's one particular prophetic thread. You can follow that throughout Scripture. Psalm 2, for the first time, he's called the Mashiach. He's called the Messiah. Psalm 110, he's going to crush kings on the day of his wrath. You go, whoa, there's the crushing one. Now he's crushing politicians when he comes back. And it's pretty brutal. It says he will heap up the corpses throughout the earth. You go, Yeshua? Right? That doesn't sound very San Francisco of you. So you can follow these prophecies. I love that study. But then there's this alternative thread, this other prophetic thread that runs throughout Scripture, and it's often missed. Often because of bad theology, because of this sort of division between the Jewish community and the Christian community or the Messianic community, the body of Messiah versus the Jewish community that doesn't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and the reactionary theology that develops over 2,000 years that forces people into these increasingly polarized opposite camps and so forth. And so the first of these prophecies, I'm going to look at it, is Deuteronomy 33, the blessing of Moses. So this is an alternative prophetic tradition. It's different than this tradition that says that God is going to, I mean not God, that the promised one is going to come forth as a man. This other tradition says that it's, I'll say Yehovah, okay? I know last night I said Yahweh. That God Almighty is going to come back from heaven with myriads of his holy angels on the clouds to execute vengeance against the wicked, to punish the wicked, and to save the righteous. It's a very different picture. Wait a minute, I thought he's going to be a human. Over here, he's God Almighty coming from heaven. And it's a different picture. And how do you reconcile these two? But the first foundational passage, in the same way that Genesis 3:15 is the foundation text for a lot of these classic messianic prophecies, Deuteronomy 33 is the foundation text for some of these other equally critical, equally important, if not far more beautiful passages. And people miss it. They miss that this is a prophecy about the return of Yeshua. They miss it. How do they miss it? Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. It's framed in the same way that Jacob blesses and sort of gives a prophetic blessing over the 12, his 12 sons. Here, Moses is like a father. He's giving a prophetic blessing over the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said this, "The Lord came from Sinai." Now, in the Hebrew, the word came is in the perfect tense. The perfect Hebrew verbal tense means that it can be translated into the English as past tense, the Lord came. It can be translated as the Lord is presently coming, ongoing, or it can be future, the Lord will come. Just as equally valid, okay, translators choose tense, past tense, present tense, ongoing tense, or future tense based on the context of the passage. They look at this and they say, well, it's talking about God is coming from Sinai. Well, it's talking about the Exodus. It must be past tense. They always translate it as past tense. It can just as legitimately be translated, he is coming from Sinai, he will come from Sinai. And I would argue, I won't get into all the details, that this should be translated, he will come. That's how the New Testament interprets this. And it says this, let's look at some of the primary themes in this. These are the final words of Moses before he dies. He says, Yehovah will come from Sinai. He'll come, Sinai's to the south, right? And he will dawn on them from Seir. Sinai, Seir, he's using toponyms, the names of prominent mountains to the south of Israel. This is modern-day southern Jordan going down into Saudi Arabia. And he's portrayed, the Lord is portrayed essentially in anthropomorphic form. He's marching, he's striding forward from the south. He will come with myriads of his holy ones. Whenever you see the New Testament make reference to the return of Yeshua, he comes, he will come, the Son of Man will come in glory, that's like radiant, shining forth with all of his holy ones, with all of his angels. And not just his angels, Paul says, when he is revealed from heaven, we will be revealed with him. We're part of this whole scene. He'll come from myriads of his holy ones. This translation, I don't like it. It says from the south, from his mountain slopes, which it is from the south. But some translations say lightning shoots out of his hands. You go, what? Moses, have you been reading comic books? Have you been, you know, like watching Avengers? Like, where do you get this idea? And then it goes on, surely you love the people. Some translations say a fiery Torah was at his right hand. This is actually the most ancient portion of the whole Bible. So if you're reading the original Hebrew, it's like you're reading, you know, modern English, and then all of a sudden you get to King James English. This is, the portion here is older than the portion surrounding it. It's really interesting. And so there's a tremendous amount of variance in some of the translations. He goes on, and he gives this prophetic blessing to this sort of blessing word over each one of the tribes. And some of them are intense, by the way. This is kind of off topic. But where is it where he refers to Levi? This is intense. Okay, because what happened with the golden calf catastrophe, this is kind of a little, but I'm blown away by this. Moses comes down the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments with him, and he sees them. They're naked. They're dancing. They ate and they drank, and they rose up to play. They're involved in this whole ceremony where they sort of celebrated and worshiped the golden calf, and he smashes, which is essentially the marriage certificate, deals off. Covenant's off, smashes it, and then they killed 3,000 of them, right? Killed 3,000 of the idolaters. Who will do this? This would be like, you know, I mean, not the best example, but here we're all gathered on Shabbat, we're all worshiping, and there's a little group over here that engages in pagan revelry. And then Bert says, who's going to execute them? You go, well, that's my brother. That's my father. That's my mother. Like, this is, the, you know what I mean? And so here he says this about Levi, because the tribe of Levi were the primary ones that executed the idolaters. And he says, it's so intense. He says about Levi, he says, your Thummim and Urim belong to your faithful servant. You were tested at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. And then this is what Levi said. And he's referring back to that event. He said of his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and he guarded your covenant. He goes, Moses says to Levi, you were so committed to the covenant and to faithfulness to God that you said of your father, you said of your mother, of your brothers, of your children, I have no regard for them, and pierce them through the sword. Like, that's intense. It's easy to miss, but kind of a side note. Skipping forward, he goes through all of the prophetic blessings over the 12, and in verse 26, he says this, Moses says, there is no one. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a pet name for Israel. It means my upright ones. He goes, look, there is no God like the God of Israel. And then he says, who rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. There's no God out there who rides upon the clouds. So he introduces this concept of God coming from heaven with myriads of his holy angels on the clouds to save Israel. And then he goes on, verse 20, okay, so Eden will be restored, the throne of David will be restored. Mix those two visions together and you have a picture of what the world will be like under Messiah when he returns. Restored Eden, yea, something much better than that. Restored kingdom of David at the height of its glory, yea, something better than that. Mix those two things together and pour whatever your favorite sauce is all over it. You're just beginning to get a glimpse. I prefer maple syrup. Has nothing to do with my appreciation for Elf. Syrup? Verse 29. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by Yehovah. Personally saved by Yehovah. He is your shield and your helper, your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread upon their backs. So in the same way that the seed is coming back to crush the head of Satan, we will actually partner with him in crushing our enemies. There's passages that say you will bathe your feet in their blood. You go, what? It's heavy stuff. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're part of this whole story. So here's this picture, some of the motifs. God comes from heaven on the clouds in glory. It says he will shine forth. It uses the language of the rising of the sun. Now, the New Testament appropriates that language, and it said, Jesus says, then when the Son of Man comes, in the glory of his Father. Same thing, glory, shining forth, the dawning of the sun. This is the language that the scriptures use for the coming of God. Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Behold, darkness covers the earth, deep darkness the peoples. Look out at the earth right now, right? Darkness covers the earth, deep dark, and it's always darkest just before the dawn, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will shine upon you. So many passages, right as at the close of the Old Testament canon in Malachi 4. Surely a day is coming. It will burn like the furnace. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be stubble. And the day is coming that will set them on fire, says Yehovah Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left. Nothing will be left. But to you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings or in his rays. You will go out and frolic like a well-fed calf. I love the poetry of it. It's beautiful. Skipping like a calf. Woohoo! They're burnt up like ashes. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act. All of redemptive history is pointing toward the day of the Lord, the coming of God from heaven when he will save us. Now, we haven't even really touched on the New Testament, right? The idea that the promised one would be born of a woman, a human, but then he also will come from heaven as Yehovah Almighty. That's not some crazy Gentile Christian New Testament concept. That is a thoroughly Old Testament biblical Jewish concept. Why don't Jews believe that today? Because 2,000 years of reactionary theology, etc., etc. Okay, now we're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 3, because in the same way that Moses, the blessing of Moses, lays the foundation for this concept. Whoops, back to Habakkuk. You have multiple other passages that reflect, they're essentially reflecting Deuteronomy 33. So here's Habakkuk. He's praying for revival in his kingdom, praying for revival over his nation, citing the promises of God. God says, nope, actually, I'm going to send the Babylonians. And eventually it happens. Eventually it happens. So what the Lord does is he says, Habakkuk, I'm going to show you something. And he gives Habakkuk one of the most glorious, profound, extensive, elaborate, detailed visions of the return of Yeshua in all of Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 3. It's a reflection of Deuteronomy 33, but there's actually a lot more details here. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And then it'll say, on Shigionoth. They go, what in the world does that mean? They speculate that it's a type of song. It's a type of liturgical song. And then you have references throughout chapter 3 where it says Selah, Selah. And then at the end, it says for the director of music on stringed instruments. So it's a psalm intended to be sung in the community in the same way that we gather together on Shabbat and we recite, you know, go through the Siddur and, you know, go through the liturgy. This was intended to be sung by the community. When? Well, when after the Babylonians came, God's promises, you know, as God's word was fulfilled, the kingdom was destroyed, you have the exiles, you have men like David, you have men like Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Someone posted on my YouTube channel the other day, they said, I don't know where this person was coming from, that they said, nah, I'm going to be like those Hebrew kids, Sheetrock, Mikrock, and Abednego. Sheetrock? Mikrock? You know, I was like a crock pot. Mikrock and Abednego. But anyway, there's all kinds of little things to remember. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the faithful, the young, they're gathered. Now, when the Hebrews, when the Israelites were in exile and they didn't have a synagogue, where did they gather on Shabbat? They would meet by the rivers at the center of town. That was just, if there was no synagogue, you know, that's why you have the song, by the rivers of Babylon, we wept. We wept. They would gather by the rivers of Babylon. And think, you know, like, I don't know how many there were, but this is men like Daniel, men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men like Ezekiel. And it's speculative, but I believe that they would sing, among other things, they would sing the song of Habakkuk chapter 3. All of God, like if there was a time to become an atheist, wouldn't have been a bad time. God promised someone's going to rule on the throne of David forever. But instead the Babylonians came and they destroyed everything. It's like they chopped that tree down and now there's just a few of us left in exile. And this thing, how long, you know, like in their lifetime, all hope was lost. Or at least it should have been. But instead, they would gather together and they would fix their eyes on the day that's coming when Yehovah God Almighty, Yeshua, the Son of Man, would come back from heaven in blazing glory to save us. And they fixed their eyes. They fixed the eyes of their heart on that day. Let's look at what the Lord showed him. Beginning in verse 3, he says, God, again, I'm going to read it in the future tense, will come from Teman. Teman, again, is just a prominent mountain down on the border of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. God will come from the south, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory will cover the heavens. His praise will fill the earth. His splendor will be like the sunrise. It uses that language of the rising of the sun. This is, by the way, in Matthew 24, verse 27, when Yeshua says, look, you hear there's some group out in the desert. They're like, oh, this is the Messiah. Or they're in the inner rooms. Don't follow it. That's not how the kingdom of God is going to come. It's going to come like this. Like the right, in the same way that when the sun rises, it shoots. Most English translations say lightning. It's not lightning. It's the rays of light. In the same way that the sun rises in the east and shoots across the sky, it's undeniable. You can't miss it. That's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes back. It's going to be like the rising. It's going to be undeniable. He says his splendor was like the sunrise, and rays will flash forth out of his hands. He is a divine superhero where his power is hidden. It's like he took on flesh, and the glory of God is veiled behind his flesh, but it's almost like the veil can't contain the glory of God, and it's shooting out of his hands. But then it goes on. Plague will go before him. Pestilence will follow behind him. It's using the language of the Exodus. And again, so many passages, Isaiah 63, who is this marching from the south, from Edom, with his robe soaked in blood? Soaked in blood. So many passages, but this is another one of them. I saw the tents of Cushan. They're terrified. They're in distress. I saw the dwellings of Midian trembling. Where's Midian? Down there by Mount Sinai, right? Moses is shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. He's down in Midian. He comes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. I'm not going to read all of chapter 3. I'm going to skip forward at some language that I would speculate Yeshua may very well as the greater Moses, as part of the ultimate Exodus. Look, if we understand the biblical narrative, we understand the story, the Exodus, and particularly the covenant at Mount Sinai, is the towering mountain at the beginning of the story. For most Christians, it's like the New Testament is the towering mountain, and the Old Testament's just kind of, you know, supplemental. No, that is the towering mountain at the beginning of the story. The second towering mountain is the first coming of Yeshua. But then there's a much bigger mountain, bigger than the Exodus, bigger than Sinai, bigger than the first coming, and that's his second coming. And that thing dwarfs both of them, because the events of the Exodus and this incredible thing when God came down and made covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, all of that was intended to be a faint foreshadow of the ultimate and final Exodus when he returns in glory. Can you imagine that? That was intended to be a faint foreshadow. You're kidding me. The earth shook. They're begging him, please, Moses, tell him that we can't bear it. That's nothing compared to what's coming. It uses the language of him splitting the seas again and so forth. In verse 11, the sun and the moon will stand still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you will stride through the earth. In anger, you will thresh the nations. You will come out to deliver your people, to save your anointed ones. I love this. I love this. And you can hear the language here. You will crush the head of the house of evil, the Antichrist, the serpent. You will lay him open from thigh to neck. That's pretty intense. Some translations actually say from tail to neck, using that serpent type of language. With his own spear, you will pierce his head. When his warriors storm in to scatter us, gloating as though to devour the wretched who are in hiding, you will trample the sea with your horses, the churning of the great waters. And then he concludes in verse 16. Habakkuk says, I heard all of this and my heart pounded. My lips were quivering. Decay crept into my bones. My legs are trembling. Yet, in other words, he sees what God's purposes in sending the Babylonians is because he goes, look, I would love just to send revival, but what is going to take to get this people to where they need to be is chastisement, severe chastisement. But ultimately, yet, it's thousands of years away. That day of deliverance is coming, and it's going to be far more glorious than you can imagine. And so Habakkuk sees all of this. And I feel like this is sort of where we are right now. He says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the people invading us. In other words, I know that there's a day of justice coming. It might not be now, it might not be next week, but that day is coming. And my ultimate hope, look, it's okay to have hope in this age, but our ultimate hope has to be in the day of the Lord. That's our eyes have to be fixed on that, so that when hope is deferred, when justice fails in this age, we have an unfailing, unshakable hope. And then he says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there's no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, there's no sheep in the pen, there's no cattle, everything looks horrible, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he just saw a vision of what's coming. And I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the high places. So it's a beautiful picture. It's a passage that I have absolutely fallen in love with. And I think in many ways it is a word for us as our nation right now. If you're politically conservative, if you have a passion for justice, if you have a passion for the cause of the oppressed, the epidemic throughout the earth of human trafficking, of this, that, and the other thing, if you groan and you sigh, it can feel very hopeless. Justice everywhere you look, on both, and let's just be fair, both side political parties, justice falls to the ground. The day of justice is coming. And we are those that groan. We are those that wait. We are those that yearn. All the way back, Adam and Eve were waiting. Is this the one? Is this the promised one? When is he coming? When is he going to come? Now, we know his name. We know who he is. We know his story. And in so many ways, I would say, it seems like he's right at the door. The day of justice is coming. And again, it's okay to contend. It's okay to fight for justice in this age. But we have to remember that oftentimes in this age, all of these things fail. They falter. There's no grapes on the vine. There's no olive. There's, you know, everything's fallen apart. But we have an unshakable anchor of hope for our souls. And that's the day of the Lord and his return and the establishment of his kingdom. The restoration of the kingdom of David. The restoration of Eden, as Peter refers to it. The restoration of all things of which the prophets have spoken from long ago. So amen and amen. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us in our hearts, in our inner man for the season ahead. We don't know what the future holds, but we ask that you would encourage us, that you would make our feet like the feet of the deer, that we would rejoice in God regardless as to the circumstances around us, that we would have confidence in that day, that we would have a fresh vision of that day in the same way that you revealed it to Habakkuk, that we would continue to intercede and ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, regardless as to what you have in mind, that we would be encouraged. And we commit these things to you. We commit our hearts to you. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, amen.